We are winding down in our current series on spiritual gifts in the local church. And instead of hurrying through 1 Corinthians 13 to meet some preaching deadline or something, I've slowed it down in this chapter that is so needed, so important, and so practical for our lives and for our local church. And so today we want to study the scriptures again regarding the characteristics and permanence of love versus spiritual gifts. But before we go to 1 Corinthians 13, let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I read a story this week about a particular rare gold coin. Since it was minted in 1933, this one particular gold coin has been stolen, shipped to Egypt, hidden, and almost destroyed by fire twice. It is the Double Eagle $20 gold coin, containing only 1 ounce of nearly pure gold. When it went up for auction a few years ago, this $20 gold coin sold for over $7 million. It all started during the days of the Great Depression. During the worst years of the Depression, people were saving their gold. And as soon as Franklin Delano Roosevelt became president, by executive order, he took the United States off the gold standard, to which we have never recovered, in which there's talk that we will in the future go back to it. What that executive decision meant is that payment by gold was then prohibited. As a result, thousands of citizens exchanged their now allegedly worthless gold, which it really wasn't, at the banks for cash. Someone, however, forgot to send the memo to the United States Mint to stop making new gold coins. A breakdown of communication in government. What a surprise. Instead, they actually produced hundreds of thousands of these $20 gold coins until the Mint got the memo and finally stopped printing them. All the Double Eagle coins were melted down. They were all collected and melted down, except for 10 of them. 10 of these gold coins were stolen by the U.S. Mint's chief cashier. Eventually, the Secret Service got involved and found 9 of them. The 10th and only remaining Double Eagle had landed in the collection of the King of Egypt, a man who had a strange penchant for collecting old aspirin bottles and used razor blades and stamps and coins. In 1952, this last remaining Double Eagle was to be returned to the United States after the Egyptian king died. However, never made it, but instead disappeared again. Finally, 45 years later, in 1996, it showed up in the hands of a coin dealer who claimed to be the legitimate owner. This dealer went to court and battled the United States government over ownership of the coin. And during the court battle, the coin was placed in what seemed to be a secure location, a vault at the World Trade Center. Interesting enough, just days before 9/11, it was moved to Fort Knox, where the government agreed to release the coin for auction and split the proceeds with the dealer. An anonymous telephone bidder won the bid and purchased the $20 Double Eagle coin for $7.6 million. Now, can you imagine paying $7 million for a $20 coin that you will never spend? I can't. Now, why is there such interest in this coin? Why is it of such incredible value? Well, the reason is simple. It's one of a kind. There's no other coin like it in the world, and it's safe to assume there will never be another. Rare things are treated differently than common things. Now, you may be like me, and you would not spend more than $20 for a $20 coin. However, the truth remains, the more uncommonly rare something is, the more valuable it becomes. Dear believers, I would like to highlight for you today that genuine agape love is a lot like this rare coin. It is increasingly becoming rare to find agape love in the world. It's even becoming rare to find agape love among believers. Blood-bought children of God. For agape love is not, I love you if. It is not, I love you because of. It is not, I love you unless. It is, I love you, period. Agape love is unconditional love. Agape love is sacrificial love. Agape love is voluntary love towards someone who does not deserve that love. And agape love moves from an attitude to an action to meet a need. And agape love has as its gold standard the love of God as expressed in the person and work of Jesus Christ when He willingly died as a sacrifice for our sins and rose again to give us the gift of salvation we could never deserve, we would never earn, and we would never be worthy of. And He did it all because of His amazing and awesome grace. And that is why the Bible states in 1 John 4:9, this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. Did you know if you ask the average person, why did Jesus Christ come to earth? They really do not know. Sometimes they will say, well, to be a good example. Well, He was far more than a good example. He is God in human flesh. But what was His mission? Why did He come? And you know, in answer to that question, the three primary reasons all begin with R. He came, number one, to reveal God to man, John 1:18. Secondly, He came to reign as Israel's king. And thirdly, He came to redeem mankind from the slave market of sin. You say, well, what went wrong? What went wrong is that He offered Himself to Israel as king of the Jews in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises given to that nation regarding their Messiah. But to accept Him, they had to accept Him on His terms, which were you had to be born again through faith in Him alone. And they said, no, we'll not have this man to rule over us. He was crucified, and on that cross He died for our sins in order to now redeem us. For we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that's why the very next verse, 1 John 4:10, says, and this is love. You want to see love? Take a look at this. Not that we loved God, because we didn't, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, I ask people from time to time, well, why did Jesus Christ have to die on the cross? And frankly, most do not know. The fact is, it was a substitutionary death. He died in our place for our sins. And it was a propitiatory death, in which the holy demands of God against our sin were fully met through Jesus Christ who died in our place. And God has been satisfied with what Christ has done. As I've said before, the issue is not, has God been satisfied? For He has. The question is, are you satisfied enough to put your faith in Him? And if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never rested your eternal destiny on the truthfulness of God's Word that guarantees to you eternal life through simple faith in Jesus Christ who died for your sins and rose again, today can be the day of salvation. Dear friends, Christ's death for our sins is so rare. It is one of a kind in the sense that only a sinless man could die a substitutionary death for sinners. And that is why Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, he became a man." Why? "For the suffering of death. Crowned now with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Now think of that. God was willing to humble himself and become a man, for God cannot die, but a man could die, a sinless man who died as a substitute in full payment for the penalty of your sin and mine. And that penalty was death. Now that's love. Agape love. And dear friends, like that double-eagled coin, this kind of love is quite rare. And that's why I had you turn to Romans chapter 5. For if you look with me at verse 6, what do we read? "For when we are still without strength, unable to save ourselves, unable to remedy the sin problem, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now again, notice the word "for" here. Again, it is the word "huper." It speaks of substitution. He died in the place of the ungodly. That's you and me. Now watch verse 7 though. "For scarcely." You know, we read that, we sometimes don't think about that. That Greek word literally means "very rarely." "For a righteous man will one die." Very rarely. Now, if that righteous man is also a really good man, perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. Perhaps. On some occasions. Maybe. But let me show you God's love, Paul writes. That God demonstrates His own love toward us. And that while we were still sinners, we weren't righteous and we weren't good. Christ died for us. Now that is a very rare love. And that's what makes it so precious and so valuable. For it is not only precious and valuable to God, but now that agape love and substitutionary love becomes precious to the believer. For we see in that cross not a mere man dying, but the Son of God who became a man dying for our sins. And the uniqueness of the death of Christ was not that he died on a cross, because remember, when he died, there was a thief dying on one side and a thief on the other side, on crosses as well. The uniqueness of the death of Christ is when he died as the sinless, sinless, spotless Son of God. He died for our sins, past, present, and future. And if we put our faith in him and him alone, we are saved and guaranteed a home in heaven. And that is why the very next verse, verse 9, says, "Much more than having now been justified..." Declared righteous before God, how? "By His blood," what He did for us on that cross, "we shall be saved, guaranteed, from wrath, through Him," period. "For if when we were enemies," and we were before we were saved, "we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Guarantee, promise. And God cannot lie. These are the wonderful promises that God has given to us. Notice twice He tells us, "We shall be saved." We shall be saved. Both of those are future passive indicative. In the future, God saves us, and that's a fact. Guaranteed. It's a promise. If you've been justified and if you've been reconciled. Well, what if I screw up in between? Not if, but when. Because all believers screw up. We all sin daily. And that is why once we're saved from the penalty of sin, in view of one day being saved from the presence of sin, God now wants to deliver us from the power of sin. And that is why verse 11 says, and not only that, but we also rejoice. We are rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You see, you have to receive this reconciliation. And again, this is, in this case, an aorist, active, indicative. He's writing to believers. At a point in time, you received this and you chose to receive this. And it is a fact. Question, how do you receive reconciliation? Look back at chapter 5, verse 1. What does it tell us? Therefore, having been justified by faith in who? Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we are justified. It's not by our works. It's not by our ritual. It's not by our efforts. It's not faith in Christ plus, it's faith in Christ period. And therefore, the moment you've been justified, you've been reconciled to God, you've received that as a gift. And you can rejoice. You can be sure. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt you're going to go to heaven. Now, did you deserve any of it? No. That's agape love. Are you getting a grip on agape love? Are you grasping how rare it is? Are you grasping how precious it is? It is unconditional love. It is sacrificial love. It is voluntary love. But it's love that must be responded to or received for it to be of value to you. And the moment you are saved, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit in order to now be filled with the Holy Spirit and not grieve the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Agape love. Which we've defined in a Christian context is in reference to the mental attitude that chooses to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs. And this is very important, as 1 Corinthians 16:14 has reminded us. Let all that you do be done with love. As we think of that, turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In our past studies, we've studied the scriptures regarding the meaning of agape love, followed by the misconceptions about agape love. And then we underscored the maximal necessity of agape love. And now this is our third study on the multiple characteristics of agape love. In this section, we're not defining love, we're describing love. In terms we can get a hold of. Now, in doing so, it is convicting. If you read this list and say, yeah, that's me, you've got another problem we're going to talk about in a little bit. On the other hand, if you look at this and say, well, I fall short of this, but I am so encouraged by the reality that the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, can transform me on the inside and produce this kind of love in my life, because that's what God wants and that is what's so needed. Now, that can encourage you. And that's why in describing love, we're not stopping at the attitude of love. Because that's not how it's described. We're moving on to the actions that stem from that attitude, as all of these descriptions in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, are verbs, not adjectives. So verse 4 begins with two positive characteristics of agape love. What are they? We've noted already that love suffers long. It is patient towards people. Especially those who wrong you or take advantage of you. This is the kind of love God demonstrates towards mankind, which now can be produced by the Holy Spirit in our lives towards others who wrong us or take advantage of us. The second positive characteristic is that agape love is kind or gracious in benefiting others. And again, this is descriptive of God's love toward us in saving us from the penalty of our sins the moment we trusted in Christ alone as Savior. And it's the kind of love which the Holy Spirit can produce in our life as we abide in fellowship with Christ by faith. We then observed that these two positive characteristics of love are followed by eight negative characteristics that stand in stark contrast to agape love, which is patient and kind towards others. We saw, number three, that love, agape love, does not envy or become jealous of another's positions, things, or gifts. You see, love rejoices with those that rejoice and weeps with those that weep. It doesn't become jealous of others. Fourthly, we noted that agape love does not parade itself. It doesn't exalt self. It doesn't extol self. It doesn't brag about self. It doesn't put self on display because it's concerned with honoring the Lord and benefiting others. It's not about me. Fifthly, we noted that agape love is not puffed up. It's not arrogant. And that word puffed up is just such a descriptive term, isn't it? To puff something up. You know, it kind of reminds me of a balloon. You know, when you're walking after the flesh, and naturally we puff ourselves up, don't we? I did it. Some of you were really wondering if I would make it. You know, we come this way. This is how we're born. Now, unfortunately, the world around us will want to puff us up more a lot of times and stroke our flesh. And we like it in our flesh. Tell me more. I'm glad you're finally catching on. We're number one. And you see, when we're walking with the Lord, we want Him to be number one. When we're walking in fellowship with Him, we want Him to be pleased. When we're walking with the Lord under the control of the Spirit, it's not about us. It's about Him and ministering to others. And when you're walking in pride, I can tell you already, you're not going to be walking in love. You know why? Because love is not puffed up. It's not arrogant. It's not focusing on self and motivated by self. It's humble and it's concerned about the needs of others, not the esteem of self. And that's why, number six, we noted that agape love does not behave rudely. It doesn't act inappropriately or unbecomingly with bad manners due to occupation with self and a lack of sensitivity towards others. Now, that's not to suggest that at times we may not have bad manners. Maybe we're unfamiliar with the culture we're living in. Maybe we're unfamiliar with certain things. And we might offend someone unknowingly. It's not because we're not walking in love. We're just not wise about that situation. You see, love is courteous and polite, which is becoming more and more rare and uncommon, like that gold coin. Love is tactful towards others. In fact, I heard a great definition of tact this week. Tact is making people feel at home when you really wish they were. Now that's tact. Love is sensitive to others' time. Love doesn't disregard proper social conduct when aware of it. In fact, you know, a good illustration of that is your cell phone, isn't it? You know how rude you can be with your cell phone if you're not sensitive? I mean, it's one thing to turn it off in church. You know, that's very polite, by the way. You know, I had the last, I remember on one occasion here, cell phone went off and this guy looked like, who's calling? Went off again. Went off a third time and he realized it was his. He wasn't trying to be rude. It just happened. But I'll tell you, when the cell phone goes off in church and then pretty soon you hear, hello. It's like, hello. Get a clue here, you know. Are you that insensitive to others that you don't recognize how rude you are? Love does not behave rudely. You might have known this if you've been on the internet at all, but there was an occasion a couple years ago where we were having a meeting with a couple in which we had to challenge this man regarding his wrong doctrine, and in doing so, he secretly taped Tom and I. Which, by the way, isn't criminal, though I think it's very, very rude to not do that. And this had actually happened to Tom Spiegel when he pastored in Milwaukee on at least one occasion as well. A different person that time. And then, you know, on top of it, not only secretly taped it, then you put it out on YouTube for everyone to hear. Now, what is really good is that if you're conscious of the Lord and you're realizing you're on YouTube 24/7 with the Lord, then you don't have to be overly concerned about what you said, though it does make you stop and think, what did I say, right? You know, I've had some comments about this. Now, don't go there and click on it, you know, and increase the numbers, okay? But I've had some interesting comments on about this. I had one family tell me that it so moved them, they did listen to it, of how we handled that situation so graciously, they decided to come back to DBC. I got an email here just a few weeks ago from another pastor that I know who said, by the way, do you know this is on YouTube? And I'm like, yeah, I know. He says, boy, I just thought you and Tom really handled it graciously. To me, that's rude. And yet, even in that, all things still work together for good, don't they? Love is not rude. It's polite. It's courteous. It's good-mannered. By the way, I feel that way about blogs. When people are on blogs and they don't put their names on their comments, I think that's very rude. I think it's cowardly. In fact, the newspaper won't even print your article unless you put your name on it. I feel the same way about Amazon comments when people use pseudo-titles to cover themselves instead of putting their names on it. I feel the same way. See, love does not behave rudely. A seventh characteristic of agape love is that it does not seek its own. It does not seek its own. And by the way, in many ways, this, like the previous, or number five, is at the core of these negative characteristics about love. Love doesn't parade itself. It's not arrogant. It doesn't behave rudely because love is not selfish or self-seeking. You see, when you're puffed up, pretty soon you don't care about others. It's all about you. And in that selfishness, as you're operating out of your sin nature, you seek your own. It's all about you. It's your way or the highway. You're the bottom line. Not Jesus Christ. In many ways, again, this is the real issue of love. Love doesn't behave itself, parade itself. It's not puffed up. Doesn't behave rudely. It's not selfish or self-seeking. But when you are carnal, walking after the flesh, the bottom line, again, is you, not Jesus Christ or others. And we have to realize that all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. That's our natural tendency. And why is that? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In fact, so wicked you can't even know it. Like Pastor Radke used to say, sometimes, you know, the maggots spill out of the garbage can and you go, oh! And he says, that's nothing. You should see what else is in the can. And that is why it is so important to walk in humility. For all the ways of people are pure in their eyes, but the Lord tests the motives. He tests the hearts. He looks below that. In fact, go to Isaiah 50 for a minute. I want to draw this diagram again. And I'm going to keep drawing it because I'm going to emphasize different things each time. And again, this is what legalism does not understand. This is what, again, the carnal believer misses as well. What's really going on in the inside? We may talk about these expressions of love, but they come from the inside. You see, again, we recognize that you have an external you, a body inside. You have a soul that, again, involves a mentality, emotion, volition. You also have a human spirit, which, again, gives you a God consciousness. That you know God exists, but it doesn't give you a relationship with God. And you have a conscience. And usually I put it with the soul, but it could be connected with the spirit. I wouldn't be dogmatic on that. And that conscience tells you that there's a God, and that conscience tells you there's a sense of right or wrong. Read Romans 2, you will see that. Now, in addition to that, we are born again with a sin nature. And this sin nature naturally puts me first. It expresses itself then in sins of rebellion and in other cases in human good. Just really nice things, but the bottom line is it's still all about me. Do you see me? Did you see what I did? Aren't I something? On the other hand, when you understand the gospel and you put your faith in Christ, the human spirit becomes regenerated. You have a new nature now that gives you desires for the Lord you never had before. And the Holy Spirit now indwells you as well in order to give you the power to glorify Jesus Christ and to please Him, which becomes now your objective in life. And when the Holy Spirit is in control, He will produce, again, two things. He will produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, and so forth. And He will produce divine good. So what you do as unto the Lord for the glory of God through the power of the Spirit as you rely upon Him. What happens, though, is when a believer is in carnality and they remain in carnality is that they will, again, show greater expressions of sin, or maybe they will come and slobber all over you in human good. A lot of times they try to impress you that they're really not that off. But I will tell you this, carnal Christians are putting themselves first before Jesus Christ. In doing so, they're putting themselves first many times before their marriage or before their family. And before their testimony. And they might say they love their kids in a phileo way, but they certainly are not loving their kids in an agape way. Because it's still bottom line all about them. You see, the best thing you can do for your marriage, the best thing you can do for your family, the best thing you can do even for yourself, is to recognize you've been crucified with Christ, buried with Him, raised with Him, the sin nature's right to rule in your life has been broken, so that as you walk by faith now in that reality and yield to the Lord, the Spirit of God can produce in your life love for the Lord and love for others that is not naturally yours. And in doing so, you're going to do what's best for all involved. Because agape love involves that attitude in which you are willing to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs you. But to do it again in light of eternity, you're going to have the Word of God in your thinking. Or else you will either misunderstand what is best or not be thinking in those terms. You know, when I hear believers who make major decisions in their life and when asked, did you even pray about this? Well, no, I really didn't. I think, what are you thinking? It may not have been wrong in itself, but you mean to tell me you didn't even check in? You mean to tell me you didn't even pray? You didn't even make sure this is what the Lord wants? Did you search the Scriptures to consider His will in the matter? And that's why when we fail to walk by faith and we fail to yield to the Lord, and that's where confession of sin comes in. Then we need to admit, I sinned right there. And it's not a ritual. It's an admission on the part of us towards the Lord, for the Lord wants a broken and contrite spirit, not just simply name that sin. And the purpose of the confession is so you can walk in the light as He is in the light and have fellowship with the Lord again. Now, when a believer remains in carnality, God is gracious, and yet, whom the Lord loves, He chastens, right? And scourges every son. Scourges. That sounds kind of fun. Anyone think scourging sounds like, yeah, you know, I think it's going to work out. I can tell you this, carnal believers, in defiance towards the Lord and so used to His grace, fail to realize the divine discipline that's coming their way. Well, I don't really care. Well, that's why He's got to discipline you to care again. Because you don't care. You're hell-bent on doing your own thing. And therefore, in love, He comes along and He is going to give you divine discipline. You say, well, you know, I think God is good and God is gracious. And I don't think it's going to be that bad. You know what that is? That's called in the Bible tempting the Lord. Tempting the Lord because you're not taking Him seriously. And by the way, that's what the fear of the Lord means. The fear of the Lord doesn't mean, my God. No. The fear of the Lord means you take Him seriously. But you see, if you were taking Him seriously, you wouldn't be in the jam you're in anyhow, right? For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And you know, sometimes they go, oh no, you don't know what you're doing in your marriage. You don't know what you're doing in your family. You don't know what you're doing to your testimony. You're not knowing what you're doing even to the cause of Christ. You're not thinking.
Well, I don't think it'll be that bad.
Well, let's see what Isaiah says.
Verse 10.
Chapter 50, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Now, I want you to notice, fear is the Lord. You stand in reverential awe, respect, and trust of Him. Who obeys the voice of His servant? By the way, when you fear the Lord, it's important for you to obey, right? You know, by the way, obey is not legalism. I mean, some Christians have such a smeared view of grace. They think obeying the Lord is legalism. Now, it's true, you can obey out of a legalistic thinking. But if you're really walking with the Lord and you're filled with the Spirit, will you not obey the Word of God? Absolutely. That's why when you're disobeying it, it's really simple. You're carnal. Well, I don't think it'll be that bad. Tempting the Lord. Who obeys the voice of the servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? In other words, when you're taking God seriously, He's going to give you light for your path because the Word of God will be a lamp unto your feet and light unto your path. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon His God. And by the way, when you're walking with the Lord and trials come our way, and they all do, don't they? We all have trials. Either those trials can become more real to you than the Lord, if you're not walking by faith and occupied with them, or the Lord can be more real than those trials, and you factor those trials from a divine perspective because you're looking to the Lord. And if you fail to look to the Lord and cast your care on Him and walk by faith in light of the promises of God, pretty soon you feel like you're under a rock. And you are. You're under a rock of these trials. You know, how are you doing? Not bad under the circumstances. And God says, what are you doing there? You've been seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And so we say, keep looking up. But in a sense, we should keep looking down when we're thinking about who we are in Christ. Now watch the opposite, verse 11. Look, all you who kindle a fire. Now here's someone who's not walking in the light of the Lord. They're kindling their own fire. You know, I like to liken it to those sparklers around the 4th of July. Remember? You put these. You know? You have your own little sparkler. In fact, I even have two. You know? Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourself with sparks. That's why I call it a sparkler. Walk in the light of, now watch this, your fire. And in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. Really, what's that? You shall lie down in torment. Well, that doesn't sound so bad, huh? God is good. You lie down in torment because you're your own worst enemy. And instead of walking by faith and walking in love, you're all puffed up. You're behaving rudely. You're seeking your own. And love does not seek its own. And this is what's needed. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. The natural tendency is to put me first. One commentator said, if you can cure selfishness, you replant the Garden of Eden. Wow. But you know, the truth is, without Christ, we can do nothing, including love. But as we draw upon Him, as we abide in Him, as we reckon ourselves dead to sin, alive to God, and yield to the Lord in dependence upon Him, He works in us and He works through us. And He gives us a desire to love, the ability to love, and even the Word of God to know how that love can be channeled in constructive ways towards other people that really benefit them. Now, as we think of this, let's apply this to Corinth and go to 1 Corinthians 8. I can see we're not going to get too far today, are we? I was hoping to get a little farther than this. So, now, see, these things may be overt here, right? You know, these carnality, and we're talking about, you know, human good. See, I mean, sometimes carnality is very overt. But let me show you an area where it's not. You know, some Christians think, well, as long as it's not forbidden, I can do it. That's my liberty, and you better not tell me otherwise, otherwise you're a legalist. What's a legalist? I don't know, but you're it. And that's the kind of thinking they have. They're missing the whole point. And the Corinthians in their carnality were missing the whole point. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge alone is the idea, puffs up. But love edifies. Love really builds up. You see, if you're really walking in love here, you're thinking about what's pleasing the Lord and what's going to benefit others. It's not about you, right? Verse 2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, got some Bible under your belt, that's really good, and yet he knows nothing as he ought to know. By the way, you must distinguish the difference between gnosis and epignosis, or knowledge versus wisdom. You may have gathered through the teaching of the Word of God over time here some doctrinal truths. You've got some things cleared up in your mind. You know something. That's knowledge. But it's when that knowledge is applied. Now, that's wisdom. And you need wisdom from the Lord to properly apply it. In fact, that's one of my roles as a pastor, is not only to preach the Word of God, to apply it in ways in which you can see the wisdom of utilizing it in this fashion. Verse 3. If anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. Let me pause for a minute, give you a little background. In those days in the Corinthian, in the city of Corinth, there were pagan temples. Those pagan temples had sacrifices offered to idols, meat sacrifices. In doing so, that meat was the best meat in town. As a result, that meat, once it was offered to an idol, was put into a marketplace where you could buy it and bring it home. Or was there was a restaurant right there that served idol meat. Best stuff in town. And there were some Christians that were saying, hey, the idol's nothing, who gives a rip? I can eat this meat. Hey, in fact, it's good. Others were saying, oh, I was part of that religion, and I'll tell you this, you know what, that meat was offered to idols the other day, and I don't want anything to do with idols. And there was guilt by association. Now, that's a very real problem. In fact, I'll give you a personal testimony. You know the song, Holy, Holy, Holy? You know that song? I couldn't sing it for about 20 years after I was saved. Because every time I sang it, I thought of what? The Catholic Mass, which I got saved on. And it was sung right around the time they were lifting up the chalice and said, this is the chalice of salvation. I was like, ugh. So we haven't sung it a lot over the years here. But we have sung it a few times, and I'm okay with singing it now. That association was so intimate, it was hard to separate. Not because the song was doctrinally wrong. It wasn't wrong at all. Now, that's the context, okay? Verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. It's not real. It's not alive. It's dead. It's just a piece of material, piece of wood, piece of stone. And there is no other God but one true God. We know that. For even if there are so-called gods, as the Corinth was in the area of Greece where there was all this mythology and gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. By the way, do you know the Mormons take this verse and say, there are many gods and many lords? In fact, the basic tenet of Mormonism, friends, is this. As you are, God once was, and as God is, you can become. You can become God. Now, the Bible is very clear. There's only one true and living God. And so, understood in context, we understand there are many gods, false gods, and many lords, false lords. Yet, for us, there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Everyone doesn't understand that biblical truth. For some, with conscience of the idol, you know, this meat was offered to idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now remember I mentioned conscience earlier? Conscience is very important, that you do not violate your conscience. Now conscience, when it has divine viewpoint and norms and standards in it, can recognize right from wrong and have good discernment. But you have newer believers who are untaught, and therefore, when they think of that meat offered to idols, they're connected so much with the idols that they are called here weak. Weak. And if they eat that meat,
And they're thinking, you know, this is offered to idols. I really shouldn't be eating this meat. And they go ahead and eat it anyhow. Their conscience is defiled. Now let's clarify. See, you don't want to leave believers as weak. You want to bring them along, and so Paul does. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Unfortunately, we don't take that saying into restaurants. Verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours. By the way, what liberty? The liberty to eat the meat. Because there is no such thing as idols. It's good meat. I'm disconnected from it in my mind. And I'm going to eat this meat as unto the Lord. And you better not tell me otherwise. This is the tendency of the unloving believer. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees who have knowledge, you understand this biblical truth, eating in an idol's temple at the restaurant there, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? See, and that's when it becomes a problem, when you embolden someone else to do something that violates their conscience. And because, verse 11, of your knowledge, you know the truth, shall the weaker brother perish. The word means they're blown away. Man, I can't believe that Christian so-and-so is eating meat at that restaurant connected with that. See, now that's true even in our day when it comes to bars, having a bar connected to a restaurant. Now, we understand that drinking isn't sin, drunkenness is sin, but you have to be careful in your use of your liberty that you don't stumble other people.
Oh, I'm all right. I don't care what anyone else says. They're just legalists anyhow.
You know, you ought to be very careful. Is that the attitude of love? Verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, because you know what you're doing is stumbling them, you sin against Christ. Therefore, Paul says, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Aren't you going kind of extreme, Paul? You never eat meat again? Yeah, I won't. Because the issue isn't eating meat or not eating meat. The issue is the fruit of the Spirit is love. And I want to please the Lord. I want to help others, not stumble them. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that everything you do, that no one's ever little bugged a little or irritated a little or, you know, kind of a thing. I mean, if that's the case, you might as well lock yourself in a room and never come out again. Because someone's going to be bothered about something. But what it means is emboldening someone's conscience to then do something they wouldn't otherwise do. You say, well, that's really interesting. Now, just to show you, you must be balanced about this. In chapter 10, and I pointed this out a couple messages ago, that he warns about going to pagan feasts, though. Because behind those festivals, there's involvement with idols that have demons behind them. And you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. But then in chapter 10, a little later, if you'd go there now, I want you to see how he balances this. So classic. This is such wisdom. This is such walking in love. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. In other words, in these areas of liberty, I have this freedom, but not all things edify. Edify who? Others. Really, do I need to take that into consideration, my use of liberty? Absolutely. Because love, verse 24, let no one seek his own, because love doesn't seek its own. That's just what we just read. Chapter 13. But each one seeks the other's well-being is the idea. Eat whatever is sold in the marketplace. You want to buy something from the market? Go ahead, ask you no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. In other words, there's nothing inherently wrong in itself.
fact, can I use smoking as an illustration? You know, is a tobacco plant inherently sinful? Well, no.
Well, from that, they make cigarettes and cigars. And you start to smoke that stuff, it'll kill you.
Well, it might. It might do that.
And I had an aunt and uncle that died of emphysema, and I'm just really,
okay, we get it. But is it true that Jesus said it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out? Is it not true that there's nothing unclean in itself, but to him who esteems it to be unclean, to him it is unclean? Is it not true that, yes, we should be wise in our use of liberty so to not stumble people? And that's his point, verse 26. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, everything in it. So he uses that to tell you it's okay to eat the meat. Now watch this, though. Verse 27, if any of those who do not believe, though, unbeliever, invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever set before you, including that meat, asking no questions for conscience sake. In other words, don't say, oh, by the way, I need to know. You know, is that meat offered to idols? Just shut up and eat. That's what he's saying. By the way, that's not a bad advice whenever you get invited over to someone's house, you know. Verse 28, but if anyone says to you, well, this was offered to idols, and they make it an issue, do not eat it. Why? For the sake of the one who told you this was offered to idols. They made it an issue. And for your conscience sake. Now watch this. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. He quotes the exact same verse as verse 26 from the Old Testament. The one time he said, eat it because it's all from the Lord. The other one says, don't eat it because it's all from the Lord. Same verse. Because what's his point? There's nothing inherently wrong about it, but if you're going to violate your conscience or stumble someone else, you don't need to eat it. Just eat whatever they give you. Verse 29, conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience, you're asking? But if I partake with thanks, and I thank the Lord for the food, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, now here's the point, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Can you do that to the glory of God, knowing that's going to personally offend and stumble and embolden someone else? Is that really living by love? No, it's not. Verse 32, give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as they also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, I'm thinking about others, that they may be saved and imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. This is a great example by virtue of the fact that the chapter divisions of the Bible were not inspired, that whoever made this chapter division was one verse off. Because you see, chapter 11, verse 2 now introduces a new subject. Verse 1 of chapter 11 should have been the end verse of the discussion. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. You say, what does that mean? Go to Romans 15. We're going to bring this to a close, it looks like. Romans 15. Now, that doesn't mean you can't exercise your liberty. You just need to do it wisely. You need to do it in love. Eat your meat by yourself if you need to. I love meat. You can come over to my house and eat it with me if you want. Chapter 15, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ
Here's the same point he was making in chapter 11, verse 1. Even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Wow. You mean to tell me Jesus Christ was willing to give up his liberty in order to do something in love to benefit someone else? Absolutely. And his spirit lives within us. And when we're walking in love, that's the kind of thinking and perspective he wants to produce in our life when it comes to the use of our liberty, because it's not about me. It's not about seeking my own advantage. It's about honoring the Lord and benefiting others, even if that means limiting the exercise of my liberty in love. Now that's love. Not just defined, but described from the pages of Scripture. Now let me ask you, is that how you've been thinking? Would you let the Spirit of God as a believer make an adjustment in your thinking? If it's all been about pleasing you and doing your own thing, you need to confess that as sin. Because that's what it is. It's sin. And claim his forgiveness, 1 John 1:9. You say, well, I think it's all going to turn out okay. You're tempting the Lord. That's wrong thinking again. You need to admit that as sin. When you say, I don't care, I'm doing it anyhow. You're carnal to the core. You might be nice about it. You may even smile. You might even say, praise the Lord. But it's phony as a lead nickel. You're carnal. You need to come to grips with that. On the other hand, if we're honest with ourselves, we know we all fail at times in these areas, don't we? And that's why, oh Lord, I need you every day. Lord, I need you. Thank you for your love and your grace and your kindness and what you can do in my life now as I walk by faith and yield to you. And you mature me in this area of love, the kind of love, that unique love, that rare love, that double-eagled coin love that he showed at the cross when he said, I'm willing to give up my rights in order to do what honors my Father and will benefit others. Now that's agape love. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful, wonderful word. These messages are so needed. They speak to our hearts where we live. They move truth from the blackboard of Scripture to the blacktop of our lives. And it's what we need. And Father, thank you that you know exactly how to speak to our hearts today. Pray we would be taking these truths to heart, that we wouldn't, first of all, be applying them to anyone else, but to us. Always starting with the beam in our own eye, always realizing that you want to change us. You want us to respond regardless of whether anyone else is responding around us or not. And only then can we be what you'd have us to be and then do what you'd have us to do as we walk in your strength and through your Spirit with the desire to please you and to truly benefit and bless others. And thank you for how you even bring us along in our understanding to know what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs us. Thank you for your great love and the work of your Son. And Father, my heart and my prayer goes out to anyone here who's never, ever been saved, that today would be the day they would personally receive that love and the gift of that love, salvation, through the one who in love died for their sins and rose again, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, thank you that you are willing to go to a cross we deserve and die a death that we deserved in order to give us a life that we didn't deserve. Eternal life. And thank you that you always keep your word, and the moment we put our faith in you alone, we're saved by your grace. come into union with you and you place your Spirit in us in order to give us the ability to live a life different than before. And we just love you because you first loved us, and pray we'd be willing to allow you to bring us along, even in this area of love. May Duluth Bible Church be a place where we not only preach grace, but practice it. And we not only proclaim your love, but we show it while realizing it is a holy love. And may we not use our liberty to embolden and offend others, but use it to serve you and in doing so to serve others in ways that truly benefit them. So thank you for your love now. In Jesus' name.